You know, there's a sense in which I feel like I already sort of know you, even though I've met you, some of you today, because Kyle and I have a special bond, not only because he's my brother-in-law and brother in Christ, but we've sort of shared a camaraderie over the years of being in church ministry and exchanging just our thoughts on it and discussions. And, you know, for several years, he's kept me updated about your church and the growth and the journey you've had. And as I've heard about you and you've been in my prayers, I feel like I already sort of know you in spirit. And so it's a joy to be here in person to fellowship with you. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have a copy of the scriptures, to Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to start in verse 1. And that's where we'll spend our time today. Before we delve into the passage, I'm going to ask for the Lord's help for our time. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather for worship. What a joy to have our hearts stirred by these words that exalt the person and the work of your Son. We pray that he would be continually exalted and preeminent in the teaching and in the communion and in all our fellowship today. We lift up in prayer the household of Kyle and Tiffany and Angel and baby Noah. May your hand be upon them this morning. May you bless them abundantly. And Lord, we pray for your blessing on our time this morning. May you bless and empower both speaker and hearer. And may we hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to try to keep in step with Kyle's normal order as he sort of walked me through it. And so, Revelation is the final and climactic book in the canon of Scripture. It's often been called the capstone in the canon. And the book is, of course, known for its heavy use of symbolism and apocalyptic language and visions. And this has caused many different interpretations throughout the history of the church. And for those familiar with the book, you know that chapters 2 and 3 make up the portion in which Jesus addresses seven churches living at the time in Asia Minor. And there are many portions of Revelation that we have to admit are difficult and not very clear for readers to understand. But we shouldn't be steered away from reading Revelation because there are many things that are clear. And these chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus is speaking to the churches, they are very plain and direct for every Christian to understand and apply. In these chapters, Jesus gives really a spiritual x-ray of each church's condition before him. And he addresses them, where they stand in the spiritual battle of the ages, and what they need to hear and heed in order to overcome. And that's really the practical theme of the book of Revelation. It is a call for his people to overcome, or as the ESV phrases it, to conquer. Each of these seven churches in these chapters had their own unique strengths and issues that Jesus clearly identifies and examines as he addresses them. And I think it's really the Lord's wisdom that these churches had these different conditions because they sort of represent the different kinds of churches that exist throughout the church age. And so we can sort of come under the microscope and examine ourselves, each church, how we're faring in the battle. Well, today we're just going to look at the first one in the lineup. If I taught on all the churches today, we would be seeing visions too. So we're just going to stick to the first verses, in the church in Ephesus. Now, there's multiple ways, really, to divide this passage. I've seen different ways that people have made bullet points and headings. I saw three clear divisions, and so that's where I base the headings that you see on your sheet. In this passage, we're really going to be considering three things in this passage. We'll see first Christ's position in the church. Secondly, we'll see Christ's evaluation of the church. And third, we will see Christ's call to the church. Well, I like to jump straight in with the ground to cover, so let's jump straight in and hear the words of Christ to us this morning. Starting in verse 1, John writes, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." I'm going to stop right there. The recipient of this address, as you see, is the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, what does that mean? Angel is a word that really just means messenger when it's translated. Messenger can really be many things. It's spirit beings in Scripture, but it can also be human messengers. And many commentators of these chapters believe that angels in these churches contextually is best understood as the human messengers who would be given the task to deliver these words from Christ. These addresses from Christ are really like letters that would go on the postal route throughout Asia Minor. And messengers likely also includes those in office who deliver the message preaching the word of God as his mouthpiece to the congregations. And we must see that the first thing that Jesus wants his messengers to realize is his position in relation to them and their church. And that is really what we all need to remember and to realize when we hear the words of Christ. We need to be freshly reminded of the transcendent glory and the weightiness and the splendor and the preeminence of the person of Christ if we're to truly take heed and let sink in the words of Christ. You and I need to behold the person of Christ. That is really what this book is. More than just a plan of God, more than just prophecy, this book is the revelation of Christ. In each of these letters to the churches, it is noteworthy that Jesus begins his addresses by often revealing sort of a particular dimension of his person and his ministry to the church and his position among them. So as to say that perhaps he's saying, this part of me I want you to understand because it fits your situation. There are unique glories that Jesus reveals of himself to these churches. And I think this is the greatest motivation for working through the book of Revelation, because it principally is a fresh revelation to God's people of Jesus. J.C. Ryle, 19th century preacher in England, said this about Revelation. Quote, "There is much about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. There are names and titles and expressions about him there which we find nowhere else. There is new light thrown on his offices, his power, his care for his people. Surely this alone is no small matter. To know Jesus is life eternal. To abide in Jesus is to be fruitful. If we are indeed born of the Spirit, we can never hear too much about our Savior, our Shepherd, our High Priest and Physician. If our hearts are right in the sight of God, we can never hear too much about our Savior King. Like good news from a far country, so are any fresh tidings about Christ, end quote. Well, let's consider in verse 1 how we see Christ speaking of himself to us. It says of him here that he holds the seven stars and that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And this reveals really on the outset a couple things about his position that are noteworthy for us. And chapter 1 really helps us here if we have context. Chapter 1 ends by stating that the stars in his hand represent the angels of the churches, or as we clarified, the messengers of the churches. How noteworthy that he begins his address to this church by reminding them that the church's teachers are in his hand. And there's multiple applications just from that. It's a sign that Jesus is the one who holds forth his preachers, that they're under the comfort of his protection. Ultimately, it's revealing that in his position, they're under the strictest accountability to him. The right hand signifies the place of honor and authority, and Jesus is making it clear at the outset that his position is ultimately over the churches. And that's one of those things we know on paper, but how often we lose sight of it. It's the human tendency to put on pedestals our favorite preachers. But Jesus is the highest authority. He is the highest teacher, and he alone is the head of the church. And this is an important reminder to all churches that our ultimate authority is not in our church's pastors or any human teachers, but it is Jesus who is the, capital S, shepherd of the church. And this is crucial for every church's leaders and members to keep in view. The church throughout history has not been built by great men, but by the master builder, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased it with his own blood. Every preacher and every evangelist and every church planter and every reformer and every missionary, all of them are in the Savior's hand, and in him they consist and are used. They're all in the hand of Jesus. Therefore, we need to test the spirits, test the teachers, not based on our favorite teacher and as the measure of truth and what is right, but by the words and the example of Christ. This was important for the church in Ephesus to know, that this was not just the words of a preacher that they were going to hear. This was not just the words of the Apostle John. This is straight from the head of the church himself. There's a second thing to note from this introduction. In addition to revealing himself as head over the church, holding his messengers, notice it says another piece of symbolism. It says he walks among the lampstands, which chapter 1 also clarifies for us. This represents the churches. Lampstands represent churches because these cities, such as Ephesus and others in Asia Minor, these were dark cities. These were morally depraved centers of human interaction. And that these churches were born in these cities made them really a contrast and a light in these cities, like lampstands as Christ's witness. And Jesus is not only in a position over the churches, he is in a position among the churches. He walks among them, so to speak, and he's the one tending to their light. He is the source. And when we gather, and when we worship, and when we hear the word and fellowship and take the elements and exercise our spiritual gifts, Jesus Christ is present in a special way. He's in the midst of all the churches. And being in the midst of the churches, he's always analyzing and evaluating life in the church. And he sees his people as they are. Chapter 1 pictures him in a vision and says that he has eyes of fire that penetrate into the life of the church. And nothing escapes his scrutiny. Every conversation, every work behind the scenes, everything in the service and outside the service, Jesus takes notice. But not just on the outside. Because we only see the outward aspects of the church. And we can only make our best judgment of one another and the condition of our church and other churches. And we can also blend in with a congregation and sort of play church, and everything could look well. But Jesus analyzes deeper. Jesus is the one who really knows us as we really are. All concealed sin, all motives, all hypocrisy, all secret affections, Jesus sees the hearts of his people. Hebrews 4:13 says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's a sobering reality. In the Ephesian church, Jesus had been assessing them as they had been around for decades at this point. But every church must examine themselves in light of his evaluation, not just Ephesus, but every church. So let's transition really to the evaluation. In these next verses, let's consider the next point. Considering his position in the church and over the church, let's transition to look at Christ's evaluation of the church. Christ's evaluation of the church. And again, not merely for the church in Ephesus, but every church must hear these words. Let's note first the strengths he notes in his evaluation. Verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Now, as I was reading this and sort of preparing this, I was thinking about this, and I want us to note first and foremost that these are legitimate strengths that Jesus commends in this church. We know the rebuke that is coming, but we might be tempted to comfort ourselves that this was maybe just a bad or phony church, but this was a healthy, vibrant church. And they have legitimate strengths that Jesus identifies and commends. And he knows all that they've been doing. I think this is important to take note of, because we might be tempted in these addresses to just rush quickly to the rebukes and the bad grade. But it's worth noting that he begins by highlighting what he commends. We're very good at analyzing what is outside our church. We're good at analyzing the culture. We like to analyze other churches that are out there. All of us can do better at examining ourselves. This is a church, by all counts, that looks like a healthy church, and they really were in these areas. It's an important thing to note because many of us are so often prone to give blanket criticisms about other churches without the nuance of recognizing and even commending any virtues that exist in those churches. In other words, we have a tendency to sometimes define the identity of other churches by a flaw that we see in them, not sometimes recognizing our own. You know, we look at one church and we say, well, that church over there, that's the charismatic church. Just too far sensationalistic, emotionalism, that's that church. Or we look at another church and we go, oh, that church, that's the legalistic church. That's the church that's too strict, very focused on rules. We look at another church, maybe a more contemporary church, and we say that church is, that's the worldly church, the seeker-friendly church. Now, it's important that we're discerning and that there is a place for pointing out these prevalent flaws, not dismissing that, but we need to be careful lest we blanketly slander those whom Christ is working among. The greater danger is that we become self-proclaimed experts at analyzing the spiritual churches or the spiritual problems in all churches than our own. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus is the perfect judge of every church. Throughout these addresses in Revelation, he says what he commends, and then he says what he has against them, and he doesn't necessarily put them in one category or the other. He has perfect proportion in the way he evaluates the church. He views the church with a view to every sin and every weakness, while at the same time also with a view to every evidence of grace. And when Jesus looks at this church in Ephesus, we should take special note that this is a true church with many strengths. He opens the verses by saying, I know your works. Nobody knows the church like the risen Christ. And notice that it's works in the plural. There are many works and activity happening among this church. The Ephesian church was dynamic. And after this, he adds, and your toil and your patient endurance. That phrase toil literally means to labor to the point of sweat. This is no slothful church. This Ephesian church was one that labored for the Lord with great activity, and they had the perseverance to see it through. They didn't stop with pressure. They didn't slow down. They resisted stagnance in their zeal to work for the Lord. These are amens from Jesus to the church. He sees every work in the church service, every work behind the scenes, every effort to encourage and exhort one another, every act of hospitality, every conversation. And he sees the works that are done throughout the lives of the saints through the week. And not only were the Ephesians commended for all that they had going on within the church, but they're also commended for what they keep outside of their church. Look at verse 2. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. This was a church that had a high moral and doctrinal standard. Really just this fortress of orthodoxy in the ancient church. And they didn't just lower the bar for everyone to feel comfortable in some kind of religious club. This was a church where holiness was emphasized. Undoubtedly, there was church discipline in this church. This is a church of doctrinal integrity. They didn't just allow anyone to come and give them a new teaching. They tested them. They were able to spot wolves in sheep's clothing. They held fast the teachings of the apostles and of Christ. And note again that Jesus agrees that what these men who were tested were not apostles. He says, you are correct. You've done well. And it's not too much of a surprise. Just to give you sort of a New Testament lesson of the church at Ephesus, this church had had many privileges over the years with the apostles and their associates. Just a brief history of Ephesus. The church was founded by Paul. That's already a big win. Apostle Paul starts your church. I know Kyle went through Acts some time ago, and you must have studied that. He stayed with them for 3 years. They were taught by Apollos, another prominent teacher in the early church. The Ephesian church is the one that was pastored by Timothy, the one that Paul's writing to in the pastoral epistles. And later on, they were even instructed by the apostle John, who likely was pastoring them when he wrote his gospel. They had the richest teachers and guidance to be a healthy church. And verse 3 says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This church was not a bunch of quitters. They were not growing weary. Persecution was ramping up, and they were standing their ground. It says he did it for his name's sake. This is why I think it's important to realize they're not a false church. This is not nominal Christians. They did it for his name's sake. This was not a church with activity in order to build a monument to themselves. If you were to go up to the church in Ephesus and ask them, what are you guys all about? They undoubtedly would have said, this is all about Christ. And they would have explained the gospel. This church had everything going for them. Real strengths identified by Jesus. Jesus knew all their works. And he also knew what was missing. Verse 4, the evaluation from Christ continues. But I have this against you. You know, after reading all our Lord commended of this church, you almost don't want to keep reading. I imagine that when the messenger was reading this letter to the church in Ephesus, as soon as they got to this part, but I have this against you, they must have been all ears. They must have had a painful pause. With all that they were doing and all the checkboxes they had had, what could be missing in our church? And remember, this is from the head of the church. All these strengths, and then to come to, but I have this against you. He continues, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Or some versions render it, you have left your first love. In the midst of their great ministries and their zealous stand for the truth, their love had grown cold. Jesus doesn't specify the object of love here. It's safe to assume that this is an all-encompassing, which is what love is in the Christian life, primarily love for the Lord, but also spilling over and overflowing to love for the saints and love for the lost. The love of the believer goes vertical toward the Lord and horizontal toward others. Their love was not totally lost, to be sure, because love cannot be totally lost among God's people. But as Jesus is the most precise evaluator, he notices the quality has changed. It's love, but not the love they had at first. Not their first love. As in any relationship, love can wane. And our relationship to Christ is subject to fluctuation. Though our union with Christ cannot be broken, our hearts can become estranged from him and others while we're still living in the flesh. And sanctification is a very slow process, and it's up and it's down. The Ephesian church, they believed correctly. And they didn't just have head knowledge, they were an active church. They toiled and exhausted themselves in Christian activity. They defended the faith. But over time, Jesus is evaluating, and he sees their hearts, And he notices that in all their great works, it had become mechanical. This is the pitfall that the Ephesians had fallen into. And I tend to think this is the pitfall that we can easily fall into. Any church can fall into this. As I sort of look at the landscape of our doctrinal circles, I have a concern as I read this. I think our typical evangelical Reformed churches are often not too weak when it comes to keeping sound doctrine and preaching it. We live within the legacy of the Reformation, and so we're often very studious of Scripture and theology. We're very attentive to church practice, that in all our doings, we're not contradicting the Scriptures, and we quickly reject something that Scripture prohibits. We're often very quick to reject a teaching that strays from the truth of the faith. We hold to creeds, we have confessions, we have programs in our churches and groups that are centered around the exposition of the Scriptures. We're discerning, and we don't just allow any novel idea and movement to throw us off course. And I believe all of these things are pleasing to the Lord, of course. But what I will suggest, and I believe there's good warrant from our text, is that if there's a pitfall our type of churches, our Bible-believing, practicing churches, can potentially have, it's that we would have biblical knowledge and activity with cool hearts. You and I can have many checked boxes in the departments of doctrine and church practice, and the Lord may yet see that our hearts are waning in love. Where is your heart this morning? Where is your heart in all your church activity? It's a question for all of us to answer. I'm not asking what you're involved with in the church. I'm not asking what you're learning in the Christian faith. The big question in those is, what is the state of your heart? Does your heart burn with affection for Jesus and his people? Or have you come to a place where you realize you're going through the motions? Now, I think every believer, to some degree, can relate to this. This is common to believers in sanctification. Maybe you're thinking of times in your relationship with the Lord where you remember this. You're looking at times where it was high and then it reached a low. Maybe a time or a season of backsliding. Maybe a time where you weren't as hungry for the Word, a time when you weren't coming to Him in prayer as fervently. Maybe some of us are examining ourselves before the Lord even now, and we're thinking, Lord, this is me. I've been preoccupied. I've been busy. I've drifted from closeness with you. At these times, we tend to get in our head, and the enemy is, of course, also speaking to us, and the question might come, well, how do I turn this around? How do I get back to the heart of the Christian life? Surely that's what the Ephesians were thinking. How do we get back? How do we fix this? Of course, we know the Lord has to fix it. And thankfully, our Lord did not just end his address to the Ephesians at this sharp word of rebuke. That would be deflating. He says, I have this against you, and moves on to the next churches, Thyatira, Philadelphia. What do we do? He doesn't end like that. In his grace and in his kindness, Jesus moves on with a call to the church. A call to every church who would drift into this. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." We see here in verse 5 a call from Christ to this church. And it's a restorative call. In fact, I would point out that it's really a threefold call to a remedy. And so I want to give you three different ways Jesus is calling to the church to get back to first love. And I don't really need to make up points of application at the close of my sermon. Jesus gives me the points of application right here. So I'm going to stick to his words. There are three imperatives Jesus gives the church. And as all faithful preachers do, I made sure to alliterate and make them the same letter. Three things. One, remember. Two, repent. Three, repeat. Remember, repent, repeat. I want to flesh those out. It really is not complicated. He begins with a simple exhortation, remember. Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." He's essentially saying, you've fallen from a very high place. You need to replay in your mind what it was like when you were in that place, when you were with me. Do you remember a time in your Christian life when you simply just loved Jesus Christ? When you just had overflowing zeal to do his work? Do you remember when you were first saved? Or maybe a special season of growth in your Christian life? A time when perhaps you couldn't read the Bible enough because you just wanted to know more about him? Not just because it's important to read the Bible, but because you just wanted to know this God. A time when you didn't just pray because we're supposed to pray as Christians, but perhaps you poured out your heart to the Lord in prayer. And it was your delight to enter his presence. A time in your life when perhaps you eagerly sought out warm fellowship from other Christians. You just wanted to be among his people. A time when you probably had lost people in your life and you just had this urge that you just wanted to tell people about Christ. Like many of us have those times that we can look fondly back at. And this is why I think it is so important that we share our testimonies with each other. I think something happens when we have that exchange of what's your testimony, because for one thing, we're touched when we rehearse how the Lord drew us to himself. And I've also noticed that it often is exciting for us to hear someone else's story, because we're remembering the fire of our first love to our Lord and Savior. Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. If you're not in that place of intimacy with Christ, then no matter how knowledgeable you're becoming or how busy you are, you must see that in the eyes of him, you're actually fallen. You're on the ground. You've left the highest place, the best place, the place with him. And notice it's not so much a call to dwell on where you've fallen, although it's good to realize that and examine your heart. It's not just a call to look at yourself. But really, the emphasis here is a call to remember where we've fallen from. That's what he says to do. Remember where you've fallen from. It's a call to gaze outside of ourselves and our situation, and like Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Something happens when we fixate too long on ourselves in our fallen state. That's where the enemy comes in and accuses, and wants to keep us in that place. He wants to complicate it. You need to get back in God's good graces. You've done this again. You can't go back to him now. And we become tempted to be discouraged when we're just examining ourselves. But we do best when we fix our eyes upon Jesus. The Scottish minister in the 1800s, Robert M'Cheyne, said it this way. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Remember. Secondly, also not complicated, after remembering, Jesus says, repent. Repent. Now, there is a sting of conviction with that word, repent, but I would argue there's also a comfort in that word. Let me explain both. There's a sting to it because it reminds us that in the eyes of Jesus, this drift from first love to him is not a small thing. It is a sin. It is something to turn from. It does grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a sin to violate love for Christ. It's the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God. So don't excuse it by pointing to your schedule and circumstances and just say, I sort of just lost track of devotion to Christ. Jesus didn't say, you're the victim of losing first love. He said, you've abandoned the love you had at first. So own it. Confess your sin. Confess your idols. Agree with Christ about your condition. Repent. And this imperative to repent, although it's convicting, it's also a comfort, I would argue. Because notice, Jesus doesn't give all these hoops for us to go through to get back to that place. As was in one of the songs earlier, there's no penance that we have to accomplish in order to get back in his favor. You don't have to do a bunch of things and behave well and then earn enough brownie points and then Jesus will take you back. Because you never earned his favor in the first place. Simply repent. Remember, repent. Turn back to him. Third, having remembered and repented, repeat. Repeat what? Jesus says, do the works you did at first. In other words, go back to the basic ABCs of the faith. The basics of first love. It's kind of odd at first glance, as I was reading this, that Jesus says, do the works you did at first. Moments after he said, I know your works. Like they had many works they were doing. What's he really getting at? That he already commended their works. I think the point here is that they had become all about doing the biblical things and the things that protect a church's doctrinal purity and practice. And they were all about doing those things because they are the biblical things. They were all about the business of what Christians are supposed to do. But that kind of mindset is so different than a heart that is moved by love. As Jesus evaluates the church, he looks at the desires and motives of our hearts. A heart moved by love doesn't just go to church because attendance is important. but because they love worshiping the Lord and being with his people. A heart moved by love doesn't merely serve or give because it's the right thing to do, but because, like the woman who anointed Jesus, he is worth more than anything we can give. And we want to extravagantly worship him with our time and our resources. The heart of Christian living is that Jesus is precious to the Christian. And his church and all souls are objects of our love. And like the Ephesians, when we've fallen from this love, we can become blind to the fact that much of our Christian business is really not about him. And it's very subtle. I'm reminded of a scene by way of illustration from Charles Dickens' famous A Christmas Carol. I trust that it's familiar to most people. I don't think there's any story that's had more adaptations than that one. A Christmas Carol is very familiar. Ebenezer Scrooge, who's a miser, is confronted by the ghost of his old partner in life, Jacob Marley, and they have an exchange, and Scrooge is being sort of evasive with him, and at one part of the exchange, Scrooge says to him, "Well, Jacob, you were always a good man of business," to which Jacob Marley sternly replies, "Business? Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence were all my business." The point being, he had lived his life blind to the true responsibility and actual business he had. And to put a Christian spin on that, the Lord calls us as our first business, to grow in love for him and for others. To love him with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are the basics of our business. And you can have a lot of activity and miss the heart. Well, as I close, the Ephesians once had a zeal that brought about the planting of other churches. And they were at one time blazing hot in their witness. And as Jesus confronts them on this, he gives them a warning if they don't accept his call. Notice it says, "If not, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." This is a threat of divine intervention from the head of the church. You will lose operation as a church and as a witness if you don't rekindle your first love. And as he's wrapping up, he says in verse 6, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." It almost seems random and out of place that he goes back to a commendation again after this rebuke. I tend to think it's because our Lord is kind to his church. He knows how much they can bear. He knew they would be cut to the heart. And by saying this, he's really giving them another positive by saying, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." This is a licentious antinomian group at the time. And he says, I know you're not all gone. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We're in this together. You're my church. Just return to me as your first love. I'm still here. These are the steps that lead back to first love. And it is ultimately the steps of an overcomer who will receive the reward from his master. As it mentions at the end, that those who conquer in this call will eat of the tree of life. And Jesus said that this is eternal life, to know him and the one he has sent. What a loving Savior and Lord who doesn't let us go, but who calls us back to himself. We love because he first loved us. I'll invite the worship team and elders to come up.